The lesson this morning is answering the challenge of the Bible's versions. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 13 and 14, Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. We've learned in this series that we can trust our 66-book Bible to be God's Word, but since the autograph manuscripts were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, portions of Daniel, incidentally, are in Aramaic, and you have some Aramaic loanwords in the Psalms, and Greek, most of us rely on translations for the Bible's truth. Some claim that the King James Version, or the KJV, is divinely inspired as a version, and thus the only version for us to use. So English readers may wonder, what is the correct version or versions and why? And it's an issue that we need to address in our lesson this morning. So we'll go ahead, we'll look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege that you have granted us to be here this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being able to fellowship around the Word of God. And we ask, Father, that as we get into this somewhat delicate issue of versions, that we would understand from the Word of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, exactly what the truth of God is, how to find it, and how to function accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Answering the challenge of the Bible's versions. Due to the limits of human languages, no translation of the autograph manuscripts that was written by the authors can be divinely inspired. It's impossible. And I want to explain how that works. We can illustrate how no language of the Bible can be word-for-word translated into English as follows. In Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, Jesus countered the Sadducean denial of the resurrection. And that denial was based on their belief that the soul ceased to exist at death, leaving absolutely nothing to resurrect. That was their whole basis. If the soul ceases to exist when you die, there's nothing to resurrect, so how can you have a resurrection? That's the Sadducees. So to correct this error, Jesus cited Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, to show that these deceased men still existed. Okay? Very classical argument by Jesus. However, the verb am, if you have a King James Version, it's not italicized in NIV or ESV necessarily, but in the King James it is. The verb am is italicized because it is not written in Hebrew, nor is it written in Greek. In Mark chapter 12, verse 26, that cites Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. For the word am in both texts is a grammatical ellipsis. Now, we don't have a grammatical ellipsis of verbs in English. In English, if you say I am something, you say the word am. You don't just say I and then just put some predicate with it. You have to use a verb. We don't have ellipsis. But in Greek and in Aramaic, and we'll show that in a little bit, in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, you can have an elliptical verb. I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's literally how it says in Hebrew. And in Greek, you do the same. In fact, Daniel 2:32 doesn't talk about this passage, but Daniel 2:32 in Aramaic also has an ellipsis. The verb was. It says this image is head, and then you supply the verb was in English. And it's italicized if you have a King James Version there. So Jesus' argument must be clarified in the English translation by adding the paraphrased verb am for the English reader to perceive that the fathers still existed in Moses' era, though they were then deceased. You see, if you were to learn Hebrew or learn Greek right now, and you would learn it word for word, you would see, wait a minute, there's no verb here. What's going on? So that's where you have to have several years of studying that language to understand the grammar. Because you not only are interpreting the vocabulary, you have to understand the grammar and what an elliptical verb is and the concept of an elliptical verb, which is strange to us who are English speakers. So anyway, this illustrates how differences in human languages require some paraphrasing for any translation. Let me give you a modern illustration. We have missionaries, the Trudeaus, and the Trudeaus actually are missionaries on the island of Mindanao to the Manubu people. When they came to Psalm 23, and they tried to translate, the Lord is my shepherd. They spoke to some of the men there. Shepherd. What's a shepherd? Well, he's somebody who takes care of sheep. What are sheep? They had no concept. The only animals they have are wild animals that they kill and they eat for food. So they didn't have... So what Jean Trudeau said he had to do, he had to develop a verse that was very, very long just to describe what a shepherd was and what sheep were, so that the people would even understand what Psalm 23 is. Now, you and I take it for granted. We know about sheep. We know about shepherds. That goes way back in our culture. It's going in America, we have people who are shepherds. We have sheep and whatnot. But you have to paraphrase an entire verse there in Manubu. Otherwise, the poor Manubu believers don't know what in the world you're talking about. So paraphrasing is absolutely necessary whenever you're translating from an original language to another language. The reason is that human languages are limited. They can't cover all the concepts or the way people think in every part of the world. It's just the nature of language. So claims that God inspired the Textus Receptus, that's the manuscript that was behind the King James Version, or that the King James Version is inspired, these both err. The TR, that's the Textus Receptus, itself exists in different editions. And this is what a lot of King James only people don't know or don't tell you. There are different editions of the TR. And that counters the claims of the King James Version's infallibility and the divine verbal inspiration of the King James Version that was translated from the Textus Receptus. Job 36, verse 33, if you have a King James Version, you can go ahead and look it up, reads illogically and thus is in error as follows. Quote, this is what the verse says. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. I asked a King James only person one time if he could explain that verse to me. He looked at it and he rubbed his chin and he says, I'll pray on it and I'll get back to you. He never did get back to me. You can't understand it. But guess what? The New International Version is much better. That's what we have, our Pew Bible. It logically renders that verse as follows. Quote, his thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. End of quote. Very clear. So, also, the 1611 King James Version, that's the original King James Version, differs from the 1769 King James Version in 1,441 places. But it is a 1769 edition that is used in today's King James Version Bibles. So today's King James Version cannot possibly be divinely inspired. A lot of King James Version only people don't know that. They're not even using the 1611. It's been corrected 1,441 ways. Also, in the preface of the 1611 King James Version, its translators wrote, quote, as S, that would be Saint, Augustine saith, that variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of scriptures. Oh boy, no King James only guy would go with that one at all. They would say the only version to use is the King James. But the translators of the King James Version cited Augustine, who said that a variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of scriptures. And I quote it, that's right out of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, 1995. That's a tremendous book if you can get it. I think you could still get it on Amazon or something. Anyway. So Augustine and the 1611 King James Version translators taught the helpful use of various translations. Therefore, in the spirit of Augustine and the 1611 King James Version translators, if one is limited to English, we suggest using the King James Version and the New International Version that we have in our pews and the English Standard Version together for a good sense of the scriptures. Now, let me give you the pluses and the minuses of each one of those three that we recommend. The King James Version is actually closer to the original, but the Textus Receptus manuscript is inferior. There are some readings where they actually include some verses that were added by later Latin manuscripts that were translated from the Greek, and they added some of the ritual stuff of the church and whatnot. So it's inferior. Also, the New International Version is closer to English, but it paraphrases more to do that. See the imperfections. You're going from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic to English. You're going to have to paraphrase anyway. The NIV wants to make it readable for the American, especially the American form of English, and so that's why they came up with the NIV. It's called a dynamic equivalent. So they'll take liberty to go ahead and paraphrase to create in your mind what the translators believe was going on in the mind of the author of the scriptures. But when you do that, you're taking license, because the people who are using their own brains are not under divine authority or divine inspiration. So that's the weakness of the NIV. It's a great translation to use on people who, you know, people who haven't been churched. They come in and they read the King James Version. They don't know what in the world they're talking about. Saith, henceforth, and thus. Those are strange words for them. They want to have the NIV. Now, the English Standard Version is closer to the original, and it does use good manuscripts, but it has a very strong Calvinistic bias. I found that out. In Genesis 18:19, for example, literally it says, the Lord is speaking of Abraham, for I know him, that he will guide his children and everything. It is the word know, yada. But in the ESV, they translate it, for I've chosen him. Chosen is the word bahar. But Calvinists have come to the point where they take the word know and they've added a meaning to the word know to be choose. And I've done an intense study on that in a whole bunch of languages and Semitic languages, and it's just not there. But anyway, so we recommend use the King James Version and the New International Version and the English Standard Version together. And if all three of those are agreeing, you're right on the money. If you notice there's a difference between them, then you need to make sure that you're doing, if you're trying to defend a particular point or something, make sure that you do some research or get some help so that you can really fine-tune it. Now, however, we need advice if doctrinal bias affects all three of these suggested versions, and we illustrate. In Acts 13:48, the King James Version, the New International Version, and the English Standard Version render the Greek perfect participle tetagmenoi to be in the perfect passive voice, to read that all who are appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. That's the Calvinist view. However, the perfect passive participle is spelled the same way as the perfect middle participle. This is by J. Gresham Machen, New Testament Greek for Beginners. That's the first Greek text that I studied in my beginning Greek when I was at Multnomah School of the Bible. And tetagmenoi in the middle voice reads, had marshaled themselves on the side of eternal life believed. That contrasts with the Calvinist view. Also, the Expositor's Greek Testament, T.A. Page, who wrote Acts of the Apostles in 1903, R.B. Rackham, who wrote Acts of the Apostles in 1901, and I view it in the middle voice. We don't view it in the passive voice at all. So, how are you, the English reader, to figure that one out? Okay. For the English reader to handle this contrast in interpretation, we urge him some biblical roots to take. First of all, rely on the Holy Spirit for accuracy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, keep the form of sound words that I have given you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Spirit of God. When I was struggling with this whole issue of Calvinism and versus Arminianism when I was going to Bible college, I would read Acts 13:48, and it always deeply upset me. I couldn't see anything in the context that was teaching Calvinism in any slight way, and I couldn't figure out, why did they say appointed? And I didn't know enough Greek at the time. I didn't know, so I studied and studied and studied, and I found out eventually that when I got it to studying Greek language, realized that the perfect passive participle in Greek is spelled the same way as a perfect middle participle. And I got a hold of R.B. Rackham's book, which was the number one commentary on the book of Acts that was promoted when I was still in seminary. They happened to have a copy of it, even though it was out of print. They had a copy of it in the library. And I looked up Acts 13:48, and he had a long discussion on taking it in the middle voice. And boy, was that an eye-opener for me. And I thought, wow. So I went to the head expositor, Dr. Honer, at Dallas Seminary on Greek, and I confronted him with it, and he said, Don, I don't have an answer for you. So that really iced it for me. I thought, okay, they really aren't doing their homework. Also, the claim of God's Mark chapter 4, 24 and 25 pledge that the more of his word we want to know, the more he will show us. There's a passage there, take heed how you hear, for how you hear, the amount that you hear, the more will be given to you, and slightly more. So it's like a cup, hold the cup out. I used to watch farmers in the Midwest as they harvested corn, and if you put your hands out there, when the auger was working, your hands would fill up with the corn, but no more. If you put out a five-gallon bucket, fill the whole five-gallon bucket up. So if you want more, then put the five-gallon bucket out there rather than just your hands. That's the idea. And so if you really want to know more of the Word, God will give it to you. And then also Jeremiah 3:15, God's pledge that he will send us shepherds to teach us knowledge and understanding. That's a promise that God gave to the people of Israel. I will send you shepherds after my own heart who will teach you knowledge and understanding. And I have found that that's what God does. And then to adopt the view that aligns with the context. The context is the teaching that is around that. When I got to Acts 13:48, I never could understand anything about how the context came up with Calvinism there. It did not fit. Then I started reading books by D.A. Carson and others who were Calvinists who admitted that it's a stretch in the context. I got a hold of a book by Henry Alford, who was a scholar at Cambridge University, and his book was printed in 1852. I have an original copy of it in my office. And he was a Calvinist. He admitted that he was a Calvinist. But he said of Acts 13:48, to make this passage refer to ordination, life unto ordination, stretches both the word and the context to extents that are not allowable. So back in 1852, this scholar says, you can't do that. Now, he was a Calvinist. He admitted it. He says, he said in the same sentence, we know that the working in the heart to will and everything is all of God, but don't find it in this verse. You can't stretch it. But the Calvinists got a hold of it and stretched it. And that's why we've invented, and that's why we have become heirs of that particular error. But if you rely on the Spirit of God, if you really desire to know more, the Lord will show you more. And then if you need help, God will send you pastors and teachers. In this case, I would recommend looking at the Expositor's Greek Testament, T.A. Page, R.B. Rackham, and myself as possible messengers from the Lord. So, of course, I would be biased on that because I have an opinion, but you might consider it. At the turn of the century, at the turn of the 20th century, there were these notable authors, and R.B. Rackham's book is still treated as one of the top commentaries on the book of Acts. And R.B. Rackham very strongly went with a middle voice. So the lesson is, though no translation of the autograph manuscripts is covered under divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit's ministry, God's promises to guide and to teach us, and the scriptural context equip us to understand the truth of God. Now, if limited to the English translations, may we use the King James Version, the New International Version, and the English Standard Version together, but rely on the Holy Spirit, trust in God's promise to guide us, and align with the context that we might be sure of God's truth. Let me just say something about the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. That was touched on last week, and I'll say something about the Vulgate. There was a time when the Latin Vulgate was treated by the entire church as though King James only people could treat the King James. If you said anything against the Latin Vulgate, you were in threat. You were in danger of being excommunicated from the church. Okay? That's how heavily it was. Augustine himself said, don't rock the boat in regards to the Vulgate. All you'll do is split the church and hurt the church if you direct other translations other than the Vulgate. But Augustine himself recognized the limitations of the Vulgate. So you have to keep in mind, as we've gone through history, the church has kept changing its minds because people get hooked on a particular version. I was raised on the King James Version as a child. In fact, I didn't know that there were any other versions other than that. So all my memory work is King James. So I have a King James Bible. I use it as my study Bible because that's just how I think. I think in terms of the King James, but I'm aware of its limitations. But the Latin Vulgate has made a tremendous error that the Catholic Church has picked up. Jerome translated Ephesians 5:32. Remember, he's talking about human marriage, the relationship between a man and a wife in marriage. And the Apostle Paul wrote, behold, I show you, and he's likening the relationship of a husband and a wife to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, Christ being like a husband, the church being like the wife or the bride of Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, I show you, I speak of a great mystery. Well, Jerome translated the word mystery as sacrament. I show you a great sacrament. The Pope jumped all over this and said, yes, now we can make marriage a sacrament. So they made marriage a sacrament. They outlawed all marriages in the Catholic Church outside of the church, and you had to be married within the church in order to have a valid marriage. And that also would work to try to keep your children being raised in Catholics, and that would help them in membership in the Catholic Church and whatnot. What's interesting is since then, the Catholic Church has come out with different versions, and they correctly translate that, not as sacrament, but as mystery. So there's dishonesty that's gone on in the Catholic Church in their translations. But they still camp on the Vulgate, because Jerome was actually sainted, he was canonized. And they still camp on that for their particular belief on the making marriage a sacrament, which is a means, it's an alternate mean, but it is a means of salvation in the Catholic Church. What's interesting is that Jerome strongly argued in opposition to putting the Apocrypha in Scripture. Well, later in the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church came out with an anathema on anyone who denied the Apocrypha. But by then, Jerome was already in heaven because, according to the Catholic Church, because he'd been made a saint. So we don't know if according to the Catholic Church, that he's still in heaven or he was kicked out and put in hell. We have no idea. But this shows the problems that have come up as a result of translations. We need to keep in mind the fact that translation is just a translation. It's not the autographed manuscripts. It doesn't mean that you don't have the Word of God. We do have the Word of God, but there are places in each one of the translations where there are weaknesses or sometimes there are errors. And this is why it is profitable. Not only does Augustine say this, but it's profitable, according to the King James Version translators, to use a variety of translations. And then you've probably heard of Tatian's Diatessaron. You know what a Diatessaron is? It was a harmony of the four Gospels. Tatian tried to take the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and write a single harmonized copy of the entire life of Christ. Well, the problem with that is their scholars themselves differ as to the chronology of the life of Christ. There are different events that occur before or after, and they have arguments over that. All right, now we're teaching through a harmony of the Gospels, and I'm following one that Dr. Pentecost do use, but that's not in hard stone. So you have to keep in mind the Diatessaron, it'll contain areas of truth, but the order of the chronology of the events of the life of Christ, we're not really sure. We know about the chronologies with each Gospel, but you put the four Gospels together, it's difficult sometimes to organize them correctly, so we have to keep that in mind. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this subject. It doesn't have